Thank you, Jeff. I'd like for us to begin with a text in the book of Hebrews that we're probably familiar with, Hebrews chapter 5. And I'd like for us to read together in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I call your attention to the last part of the last verse that we read there, where it describes one in a condition of spiritual maturity that can discern both good and evil. We live in a world today in which many would suggest that that's not really possible. Either there is no such thing as good and evil, it's all just relative, or it may be something that changes over time. Your truth, your definition of good may be different from my definition of good, and some would even argue that really anymore there is no such thing as that which is wrong or that which is evil. I'd like for us this morning to think a little bit about this concept of knowing right and wrong, and start with simply asking, can we know that which is right? Can we discern right from wrong? If you are a Christian, if you are here this morning with a desire to look to Scripture and look to the Bible, you undoubtedly will recognize that the Bible asserts itself as the last word on that which is right and wrong. Go to a text that is undoubtedly very familiar to most of us here this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And if you would, read with me beginning in verse 14, and we'll go down to verse 17, where Paul, speaking to Timothy, says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Of course, Paul, as he wrote these words, the Scriptures that were available to them would have been Old Testament Scriptures, but you would have within the very formation of these things that are written, the New Testament and Scripture that would be included within it that now falls within this definition of all Scripture that comes by the inspiration of God. If we want to know what is profitable for every good work, we may look to the Bible, and it informs us what is right and what is wrong. We come to understand from the revelation of Scripture that right and wrong are not relative terms. I suggested to you that many in our world would say, well, it depends on what circumstance or what situation. Sometimes it may be wrong, sometimes it may not be wrong. I offer to you two statements that Jesus makes. First, in John chapter 14 and verse 6, where Jesus will assert, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." If Jesus serves as that which defines what is truth, we're not talking about something that's relative. In the same gospel in chapter 17 and verse 17, there Jesus would pray to God the Father, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." So once again, it is the last word on what defines right and wrong, and it is God's word that defines what is true. We live in a world in which many are very concerned with what are my rights? Don't infringe upon my rights. But there's less concern about what is right. I call your attention to an example in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that sets a much different attitude towards this issue, and I would challenge us that in our own life we need to be much more concerned about doing that which is right, doing that which can help others do what is right and turn away from wrong, than we are about, well, am I being infringed upon? Are my rights being infringed upon? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 9, picks up in a discussion about an issue that was of vital importance to Christians in the first century. Whether or not they could eat certain meats would be an issue that if you had come out of a Jewish background and you had those that under Mosaic law were restricted in what they could eat, and whether you should or should not eat of certain things would have been an important question. Did you want to influence somebody that thought something was wrong in a way that would lead them to violate their conscience? Or if you had been a Gentile and you at one time had eaten certain things that were sold in the meat market as an act of worship to a pagan deity, if you saw a Christian eating of that, would you imagine and see them as worshiping that deity? And Paul, in the midst of trying to sort through those things in both 1 Corinthians and in the book of Romans, addresses how, you know, it's not about just doing whatever you want to do. It's about the influence that you have. And so he begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 9, he says, "But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? When you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble." Now, friends, I like a good burger. I like a good steak. Can you imagine a willingness that says, I'll give up eating meat rather than cause someone to sin? That shows us we're not talking about what's my right, what can I do. We're talking about what is right in terms of my influence on another. So the text that we began with suggested that maturity in Christ, spiritual maturity, leads one to a point where they can discern between good and evil. What are some prerequisites that are involved if I can and should and am able to discern between right and wrong? First of all, I think we need to realize it involves a dedication to know what is right and what is wrong. Over in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus tells a parable about the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 13 and in verses 45 and 46, it is a very short parable, but I want us to notice a principle that it teaches. And as you and I think about it, you know, part of the issue that I think our world wrestles with is not really that right and wrong can't be discerned. Some of it is, do we really care? Are we really committed to find out what Scripture says? Jesus puts it this way. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Do we start with an attitude that says, I really want to know what God defines as that which is right and that which is wrong? Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2 with me and notice how Paul, we noticed earlier in Paul's wording about Scripture, the statement that is made about what Scripture is and what it can do for the man of God. But I want you to notice here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 15, the kind of attitude that one needs to have if they're going to be able to discern and to know right from wrong. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know how human beings are. If you're interested in something, if something's important to you, you will do whatever is necessary to involve yourself in that, to learn more about that, to commit yourself and dedicate yourself to that. If we're going to know right from wrong, we must start with a dedication to know right from wrong. But then a commitment once we've come to understand that, are we going to follow through with it? Over in the book of Hebrews, once again, go with me to Hebrews chapter 5. And now let's look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. And I want us to notice an example, but also a challenge that it poses to us. Was Jesus obedient to God the Father? Yes, he was. And that challenges us. Notice verse 8 says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Are we the kind of people that, well, I learn what Scripture says, but, you know, I'm not going to be a Bible thumper. I'm not going to be one that is just so compelled and so interested in doing every single thing. You know, the world wants to dismiss that by saying, that's legalistic. Notice here, he is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. If we're going to know right from wrong, we must start with a dedication to know right and wrong, but then a commitment to obey. But also, we must couple that with an absolute trust in God. Beautiful passage that we're very familiar with. Go to the book of Proverbs, and in Proverbs chapter 3, let's notice verses 5 and 6, which teach us this kind of attitude. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. That's not just about some kind of nebulous trust in God that is not grounded in what God says or what God instructs. It is a trust that God knows best. It is a trust that if God has said it, even if it's hard to do, if God has said it, even if I don't understand why he said it, I'm going to do it. I'm going to obey it. I think this is reflected in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 18, where it's talking about the message of the cross. You know, if you'd lived in the first century, the cross would not have been some beautiful symbol around our neck. The cross would have been an object of shame. It would have been what the oppressed criminal by the Roman Empire would be executed upon. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul addresses this, that the message of the cross is foolishness to some, but it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, the message of the cross is the wisdom of God and the power of God. If we're going to know right from wrong, we must trust that when we find it within the Word of God, even if the world views it as foolish, if the world views it as contrary to what they want to do, we're going to absolutely trust that it is from God and that it is right, and we're going to follow it. I want us to think for a few minutes about how we determine right from wrong. And I want us to consider what we could identify as some incorrect methods of identifying right from wrong. And we've all heard them. We've all seen them. Perhaps we've even practiced them. Perhaps we have leaned upon them from time to time. First, the idea that says, well, everyone else is doing it, so that must be what is right. Go with me to Matthew chapter 7. And I want you to notice a statement that Jesus makes in this revolutionary, wonderful Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14 that kind of throw a wrench in the works of this theory that says, well, if everybody else is doing it, everybody else thinks that it's right, it must be okay. Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, that doesn't mean that, well, if it's just an odd minority view, that must be right. Or it doesn't necessarily mean that if everyone does accept that which is right, that it can't be right. No, it is talking about that which God reveals that the world rejects. And we've got to recognize it's not going to be something that we can simply determine by looking at what everyone else is doing. And while this was revolutionary, this is, in this form, a new statement that Jesus offered in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a principle that had been taught within the law of Moses. In Exodus chapter 23 and verse 2, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. So this idea is not the proper way to determine right from wrong. Well, what about this? Well, no one is hurt by it. This is a charge that we'll often hear, especially as it pertains to the sin of sexual immorality. You can't tell me what to do. You can't tell me it's wrong. Nobody's being hurt by it. Well, I offer a couple of passages to you that I think challenge this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18 is talking about the sin of sexual immorality. And in the course of talking about sexual immorality, it does describe a hurt that comes from it. And we could look at instances, or we could look at other passages that address how sexual immorality is a sin against another person. But this one is interesting because it describes the one who commits sexual immorality as sinning against his own body. You know, it may be that no one objects to certain kinds of behavior. It may be that no one is injured in terms of their physical body. Now, that's the irony with that particular kind of sin. You know, why do we wrestle so much with venereal diseases? Why is it things like AIDS are such a problem? Well, that is something that hurts somebody else. But there, the Holy Spirit says, when you use your body in a way God didn't intend it to be used, you're sinning against your own body. Genesis chapter 39 and verse 9 is interesting as well, because there you'll recall the incident in which Joseph is put in this precarious situation where his boss's wife tries to seduce him. You know, it would have been very easy in a situation like that to say, well, you know, no one's hurt by it. And what does Joseph say? How could I do such a thing and sin against God? It is not proper for us to simply say, well, no one is hurt by it. And that's what determines whether it's right or wrong. But finally, we also need to recognize that it's not an appropriate or correct method to determine right and wrong by simply saying, well, I feel good about it. My conscience is clean. Over in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul offers himself as a touching example. You'll recall that before he became the Apostle Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor of the church. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, he will say that he thought he needed to do many things that were contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. But in the text that I cite first there, Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, he's talking about his conscience. And do you know that Paul will say, even when he was a persecutor, and now to that point at which he's an apostle, he said, I have lived in all good conscience to this day. Now, what does that tell us about the conscience? Should we follow our conscience? Absolutely. If we violate our conscience, we know that it is a sin. But it is possible for us to act in all good conscience and do that which is wrong. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, and let's look together at verse 22, which I think makes this crystal clear. If we were to say, well, simply because I feel good about it, simply because my conscience is clean, that means that I'm doing that which is right, no. Listen to what the Holy Spirit reveals to us in Romans chapter 14 and verse 22. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Now, I don't have it on the text, but let's continue on into the next verse because it illustrates the very thing we were talking about. Is conscience important? Should I follow my conscience? Yes, but your conscience has to be properly trained. Notice verse 23, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he who does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Yes, I've got to follow my conscience. But just like Paul, my conscience can be wrong. His conscience was wrong when he was persecuting the church, when he was acting contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. Well, I want us to look at one final thing. If we've seen these things which are incorrect methods of determining right and wrong, let's end by looking at some guidelines that can be used in determining right from wrong. First of all, we need to ask ourselves, is there authority for what we are doing? Now, that's true in many aspects of life. Go to Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 17. It is true when we're talking about, well, what do we do collectively as a church? Can we look to Scripture and can we have a thus saith the Lord for what we do? Can we look to Scripture and support it from Scripture? But you know, it's also true in other aspects of our life. And I think Paul illustrates that here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, putting it this way, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now, does that mean that, well, I can't get this job because the Bible doesn't say anything about being a computer programmer, or the Bible doesn't say anything about fixing cars? No, we're not talking about that, but we're talking about the principles that are illustrated in Scripture. If I find the principle in Scripture, if I find it taught in Scripture, I can be confident that I am doing something in the name of the Lord. If I don't find it, then I don't need to do it. Secondly, is this something that glorifies Christ to others? Once again, in the Sermon on the Mount, let's remind ourselves of something Jesus said in Matthew and in chapter 5 and in verses 14 through 16. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Do you remember Jesus saying these words, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." As I'm trying to determine what's right and wrong in my life, I need to ask myself the question, if doing this thing is something that's going to bring glory to my God in heaven and going to glorify God before those who see me do that thing or not. And if not, then I don't need to do it. Is this something that could cause others to sin? You remember at the beginning of our lesson, we mentioned that it's not about my rights, not about what I might want to do, and you can't limit me or restrict me, but it's about what is right. Well, it's also about, how does that influence others? Could it be something that could lead somebody else to sin? You know, our world doesn't like to think that way. Our world likes to say, don't tell me what to do. But there's a much different attitude the child of God ought to have. And I call your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 24, which puts it very simply, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. If I love you, I want you to go to heaven. If I love you, I don't want there to be any way in which the actions that I commit make it harder for you on your journey to eternal life. And so I don't just seek my own interests, but I seek your interests as well. But finally, I need to also ask myself, well, is this something that could enslave me? Let's end with the text in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and let's think about this. There are good things in life that may be all right for us to do. Certainly, if we're talking about those things that are sinful and they're the kind of sinful behaviors that could just take control of my life, I need to avoid those. But there may even be certain things that are good and fun and healthy and wholesome, But if I allow myself to be committed to them to such an extent that I become a slave to those things, then maybe I need to avoid them. Notice the way Paul puts it in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? We can know right from wrong by looking to the revelation that God has given us. And aren't we grateful for that? We're not stumbling around in the darkness. We're not left without guidance for what we ought to do in life. He has revealed to us His will. He has revealed to us the way of salvation. If we will simply take it, if we'll simply be committed to understand and to know His will. And that starts with an obedience to the gospel. Would you not this morning put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Commit yourself to obedience to that. And that involves repenting and turning away from sin. That involves a courage to confess faith in Jesus Christ before men. It involves dying to your old life in the waters of baptism, by which you're buried with Him and you rise to walk in newness of life. If you've not done that, all things are ready. We invite you to come while we stand and sing.